on here? It says I'm on. Is that all right? Am I on? Okay, great. Thank you. But I just love it. I just love to hear the male voices. Unfortunately, I think that in too many churches, the chicks outdo the men, right? I mean, really, they sing out more than the men do, and we need to be the lead worshipers. That's what God has called us to be, to lead in every way, not just you know, with the being the provider and the breadwinner and all that kind of stuff and the protector, you know, in our family worship. We need to be the worshipers, the model, the example of worshipers in our church. And so I appreciate you guys singing out here together. Well, take your Bibles and turn back to 2 Timothy. And I want to zero in with you on this session on verses 13 and 14. And these, in my mind, really stand alone in their significance, in their importance when it comes to being gallant for the gospel. And so, as we have been reading through here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, we come to verse 13. And Paul says this, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Father, we want to, again, just acknowledge that you are the author of this text. Lord, you know what it means better than anybody. And so we just humbly come before you and ask you to give us insight into your words here and what they mean and how they apply. And Lord, how our lives should be different as a result of understanding these verses. And so just help us. Again, may your Spirit be active amongst us, illuminating us, convicting us, Lord, conforming us more to the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was in junior high, I had the distinct privilege of going on a week-long field trip to Washington, D.C., having grown up on the East Coast in Massachusetts. That was kind of within our driving range, and so that was kind of one of the fun things that we got to take advantage of was Washington, D.C. So we visited all the major sites in the nation's capital, but the place that remains most vivid in my memory is the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Arlington National Cemetery. How many of you have been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? Okay, that's something you need to put on your bucket list, right? Before you die, you've got to go to see the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Obviously, this is a famous monument dedicated to all the American soldiers who have given their lives in the line of duty, but whose remains have never been identified. And so it's a very significant monument in our nation's capital. And I just remember as a junior higher how mesmerized I was by the guard who so methodically paced back and forth in front of the tomb. And he looked so serious. It was almost scary. I didn't want to say something. I didn't want to breathe because I wasn't sure I would do something wrong and I would get arrested or something because it would look so serious. And he was so meticulously dressed and every movement was precisely timed and executed. The 21 steps that he would take during his walk across the front of the tomb and that deliberate halt and the about face that was accentuated, I'll never forget, by the calculated click of his metal heels together as he turned and then the forceful transfer of his rifle to the outside shoulder and then the dramatic 21-second pause as he waited before he began to return across the front of that tomb. And just the elaborate synchronized changing of the guard every half hour. I mean, this was a very moving experience for me as a young man. And I recently came across an article that was just fascinating about the guards who serve at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Some of you may have read this article or seen this article, but this is basically the essence of the article. The tomb has been guarded continuously 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year since 1937. It's considered to be one of the highest honors that a soldier could ever have to guard the tomb. And there are very strict requirements for those who are entrusted with this sacred duty. In fact, over 80% of the soldiers who try out fail. For a person just to apply He has to be between 5'10 and 6, 5'10 inches and 6'2 in his height. And his waist cannot exceed 30 inches. That pretty much rules out a lot of us, right?
You're in, Brandon, you're in.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, he misses the height. That's right. So apparently they're looking for the perfect specimen, right, to guard. They must be willing to make great personal sacrifices in order to have the honor of serving. They must commit 2 years of their life to guard the tomb and live in the barracks that are underneath the tomb. The first 6 months of duty, a guard cannot talk to anyone or watch TV. All of his duty time is spent studying the 175 notable people who are laid to rest in Arlington National Cemetery, and he must memorize who they are and exactly where they're buried. They can't drink any alcohol or on or off duty or swear in public for the rest of their lives. Not just while during those 2 years, but for the rest of their lives. And at the end of the 2 years, the guard is given this special lapel pin that signifies that they served as a guard of the tomb. And if a guard ever violates any of the rules, and in so doing brings disgrace on the tomb, they have to give back the pin. Presently, there are only 400 pins that are worn. The guards are extremely disciplined. An average guard takes 5 to 8 hours a day to prepare his uniform for the next day's work to ensure there's no wrinkles, no folds, or any lint whatsoever on his uniform. They're required to cut their hair every day and shave twice a day. They dress for duty in front of a full-length mirror. And in addition to preparing the uniform, the guards spend the rest of their time maintaining a rigorous exercise schedule and also going through all the rigors of guarding the tomb and the training that goes along with that. One of the things that was most fascinating to me is that in 2003, as Hurricane Isabel was approaching Washington, D.C., the U.S. Senate and the House of Representatives decided to take 2 days off in anticipation of the storm. Sounds like our government, right? Take some time off. And because of the dangers of the hurricane, the guards at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier were given permission to suspend their duty. But they respectfully declined. And so, soaked to the skin and marching in the pelting rain and gusty winds, they demonstrated their loyal and steadfast dedication to stay faithful to their sacred duty of guarding the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Very cool. And while we may sit here being awed and inspired by the commitment of those who've been entrusted with the responsibility to guard the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, listen, their task pales in comparison to the responsibility we have been given to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no more sacred task than guarding the purity of the gospel against those who want to deny it, those who want to distort it, or those who just want to do away with it. And one of the most gallant guardians of biblical truth alive today is John MacArthur. I would assume you know that, you appreciate that. He said this in his commentary on this particular passage. He said, quote, "The most solemn responsibility that any believer has, especially those the Lord has called to be preachers and teachers, is to uphold and defend the integrity of the word." That is the greatest, most sacred responsibility. And it was to this solemn duty, this sacred task to uphold and defend the truth of God's word. This is what Paul was calling his young disciple to Timothy to in these two verses. And when Paul wrote this final letter, he was aware of the widespread departure from the truth which was threatening the church, and attacks on the gospel were coming from all different directions. And he'd been valiantly preserving and fighting to protect the gospel message, and all of his fellow soldiers had deserted him at this point. He'd been left standing alone on the battlefield without any support, and he had suffered many wounds and many injuries. And in the providence of God, he had been captured by the enemy. He was being held, in essence, as a POW in an underground cell in Rome. And as he awaited execution, he wrote this letter to his junior lieutenant, if you will, Timothy, asking him to bring reinforcements. and bring supplies. Remember at the end of 2 Timothy, he said, hey, bring John Mark to me. He's useful to me. And also, please bring my coat and my books and my parchments. And in case he died before he was able to reach him, Paul commanded Timothy here to take his place on the battlefield and be willing to suffer the same kinds of hardships that he had. And as a soldier in active service, Timothy would be required to make great personal sacrifices and to be extremely focused and extremely disciplined. And yet Paul was confident that Timothy had the right stuff. And earlier we read last night, at the first seven verses of 2 Timothy, and we saw how Paul was confident that Timothy had a sincere faith. He had a spiritual gift. He had divine power. He had divine love. He had clear-headedness. And so he entrusted Timothy to guard, or he trusted Timothy to guard the gospel. And so he passed it on to him, and he wanted to make sure that he passed it on to the next generation without losing or changing any part of it. And so really in this letter, Paul was just laying out the strict requirements for those who have been entrusted with such a high honor. And he exhorted Timothy to be valiant, to be vigilant as a guardian of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwelt within him. And despite the approaching storm or hurricane, if you will, of persecution, he was to stand strong and steadfast at his assigned post. He couldn't take a vacation. He couldn't take a couple days off because the weather was bad. And I would say this, men, that this sacred duty that Paul entrusted to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, has now been assigned to us. Every one of us as Christians is to stand strong and steadfast at our post. It is our turn. It is our watch, okay? And the changing of the guard has taken place through the generations of the church, and it's now our watch. It's our duty. We're the one that is pacing, taking our half hour pace back and forth in front of the gospel, guarding it and protecting it. And so we must dedicate our entire lives to unashamedly, unflinchingly guard the gospel against those who want to add to it or those who want to take away from it. It's our responsibility to see what we believe and preach and teach and pass on to others is the clear and complete gospel message. And again, Paul is just wanting Timothy to be gallant here, gallant for the gospel. And again, the image here, the reason why I chose this word gallant, because you think of this medieval knight or this brave soldier willing to fight, to suffer, even to sacrifice his entire life, if need be, to guard and protect someone or something of immense value. And in this case, that something of immense value is the gospel. It's the gospel. And so, that is what we are to guard. That is what we are to be gallant for. And so here we have the fifth of six reasons why we should be gallant for the gospel. We said you should be gallant for the gospel because, first of all, you've been called to suffer for the gospel. Secondly, you should be gallant for the gospel because you've been gloriously saved through the power of the gospel. Thirdly, you should be gallant for the gospel because you've been appointed to proclaim the gospel. Fourthly, you and I should be gallant for the gospel because we are absolutely convinced that our life is secure along with the gospel. But here Paul gives us the fifth reason, the fifth incentive to motivate us to be gallant for the gospel in verses 13 and 14. That we should be gallant for the gospel because we have been entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel. We have been entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel. And in verses 13 and 14, Paul made a double appeal to Timothy to preserve and protect the gospel that had been passed on to him for safekeeping. Paul gave two parallel commands. The first command is in verse 13, and it's the word retain. And then the second command is in verse 14, and that is the word guard. So essentially, he said the same thing twice for emphasis. And he was stressing to Timothy that as the elite member of the gospel guard, if you want to call it, He was to serve as a faithful steward of the truth. He was a caretaker of the gospel. He was a guardian of the gospel. He was the protector and the defender of the gospel. And guess what? So are we. We're part of this gospel guard. And it's our duty to serve as faithful stewards of the truth of God's word. And these two verses are like a gospel guard training manual that explains exactly what we're to do and how we're to do it. And here in verses 13 and 14, we learn both our responsibilities as a member of the gospel guard, but also our resources, which are necessary to maintain our sacred task as guards of the gospel. And let me just give them to you up front. These are the two things we need to know. First of all, Paul says here, we need to stick to the standard with Christ's persona. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. Stick to the standard with Christ's persona. I'm going to explain what I mean by that in just a moment. And then secondly, we need to safeguard the stewardship with the Spirit's power. We need to safeguard the stewardship with the Spirit's power. And so let's look at these two verses one at a time. First of all, Paul says in verse 13, we need to stick to the standard with Christ's persona. He says, retain the standard of sound words. That word retain means to hold fast to something, to keep a handle on it. Don't lose your grip. Maintain it. Preserve it. And notice he says, retain the standard. That word standard is another word for model or pattern or example. It's a word that was used of the artist's sketch. You know, before an artist actually goes to making his painting, he'll do a little sketch on a piece of paper. Or he'll sketch it out on the board, on the canvas, before he actually paints it. Or this was a word used to talk about a writer's outline or an architect's blueprint. And so what are the purpose of all these things? An artist's sketch, a writer's outline, or an architect's blueprint? Well, they're all there to provide some sort of draft or plan that sets the parameters to follow to ensure that the end product turns out correctly. And so he says, retain the standard of sound words. And this is the word hygieno in the Greek, where we get the English word what? Hygiene. Hygiene, interesting. So the concept of sound doctrine is by the way, it's a thread. It's the distinctive thread that runs throughout the pastoral epistles. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but you can see it all throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and even in Titus. But this whole concept of sound words or sound doctrine or sound teaching, as it's referred to throughout the pastoral epistles, is simply another word for correct and clean biblical truth that produces genuine spiritual health and growth, okay? It's the pure, unadulterated teaching of Scripture. It's the orthodox truth straight from God's Word. That's what he meant by retain the standard of sound words. Correct, clean doctrine. The opposite of that, of sound doctrine, is what? False doctrine. Or what Paul called strange doctrine, which it seems is a word that he coined to describe teaching that was different from what Christ and the apostles taught. Because at that point, there was already a standard of sound words. There was already something that they could look at as a model, and it was the words of Christ and the words of the apostles. And so anything that deviated or distorted or misrepresented what Christ had said or the apostles had said, anything that was error, anything that was deception, anything that was lies or heresy, that was strange doctrine or strange words. And so it was dangerous stuff. I mean, it was deadly to the soul and deadly to the church. It would spread like gangrene within the body of Christ and create all sorts of health problems. Look over at the second chapter here, 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Paul says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So he's saying, hey, tell these guys who are teaching strange doctrine to not wrangle about words. But you, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for this will lead to further ungodliness. And here it is, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. That's why Paul was so adamant that Timothy stick to teaching only what he had heard or had learned from the Apostle Paul. Notice he says, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. In other words, Timothy was to view what Paul had taught him as the sketch or as the outline or the blueprint of what he was to teach. In other words, he says, hey, listen, buddy, don't deviate from the plans. Stay within the guidelines. Don't get off course. Don't botch up the church by teaching something that's not biblical. Stick to the truth of God's word. Follow the pattern I've set for you. Make straight and accurate cuts so that the gospel comes out the way God intended it and the church turns out the way God designed it. In other words, don't get original. Don't think, well, you know, this is all kind of boring. I want to come up with something original. Whenever somebody comes up with something, you know, original from a passage that kind of sounds a little strange, it's probably because it is strange, okay? And listen, there have been godly, gifted men poring over the pages of Scripture, every passage in the Bible, for centuries, okay? Who do you think you are that you're going to come up with something new or original from a text that hasn't already been figured out, right? And I think, unfortunately, that's where a lot of heresy starts, is some guy just thinks he wants to be original, right? And I don't want to just parrot what everybody else has been saying for years. I want to come up with something new and fresh. Well, I mean, I don't know. Sometimes I feel like a parrot, you know, because I pretty much just study what the great men of the past have said about a particular passage, and I just kind of parrot that to my people. Because I want to be a faithful or retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me, which has been passed down through the generations. And so, as guardians of the truth, we need to understand that this thing right here is our standard. Okay, this is our sketch. This is our outline. This is our blueprint that we must follow. And everything we do, everything we say, must line up with the Bible. Both our message and our methods must stay within the boundaries that the Bible sets. We need to make sure we're coloring within the lines, right? Like the coloring book, right? And you know, when your kids were little, right, they would just kind of color all over the place like this, and they didn't realize, no, you're supposed to stay within the lines, right? And as they got older and more mature, right, they would be very careful about making sure they didn't go outside the line. In fact, one of my children got a double dose of their daddy's perfectionism. And if they went outside the line, even just the slightest bit, they'd get all mad and rip the page out and throw it away. Because they messed up. It wasn't perfect, right? I'm like, oh, Lord, help them. They've got the worst part of their dad here when it comes to that perfectionism stuff. But the point is that it's not our prerogative to change or lower the standard just because we think it's outdated or it's no longer attractive or it's no longer effective. We are duty-bound to never depart from the Scripture or the standard of Scripture. And it's sad today because so many churches are just kind of going outside the bounds of Scripture and adopting a philosophy of ministry that doesn't line up with what the Bible says the church is supposed to be. And I'm sure you're aware of that, the kind of the seeker movement and now the emergent churches, you know, they're not building their churches according to the standard of God's Word, but according to what unbelievers in the community want, right? Or what the culture dictates, or what some other booming church advocates as the best model to have a church or best model for ministry today. And so they're not following the design for the church that God has clearly laid out for us in His Word. They're doing whatever they want, and basically they're doing whatever works, whatever is effective, whatever causes results. And so they're coloring outside the lines. And they're encouraging other people to color outside the lines as well. Others are preaching a gospel message that is weak or watered down or even worse. Some preachers purposely avoid using certain words like sin or wrath or hell. or they leave out repentance as a requirement for salvation alongside faith. The scripture is so clear that it's repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. You see it all throughout the scriptures, not just faith, it's repentance and faith. Instead of commanding sinners who are under the wrath of God to repent and believe, they coax people who are struggling in their life to consider inviting Jesus into their life to be their friend and their guide. Do you hear the difference in the approach of the gospel? Other preachers distort the gospel by making people think that that putting their faith in Jesus is the key to becoming healthy and wealthy. And in the process, they swindle people out of millions of dollars. People flock forward in hopes of receiving some kind of physical healing or material blessing, but they remain dead in their trespasses and sins. There's even a new breed of preachers who are leading the most recent movement in the church, the emergent church movement, who are suggesting that in order to reach out to a postmodern culture, we must abandon old-fashioned language and expressions. And so, you know, words like born again, words like saved, you know, that's just not sophisticated. You know, that's old-fashioned. Let's come up with some more sophisticated terminology. And in other words, what they're saying is that we should replace biblical terminology with modern lingo that is more culturally relevant. I had to read a bunch of contemporary books on preaching or books on contemporary preaching for my doctorate program the last couple of years. And just listen to some of these titles, and you don't have to read the book to discern where it's going. Preaching to a Postmodern World. Okay, so basically you got to change your approach to adapt to this postmodern world. In other words, what drives it? It's not God's word, it's the people. But it's more important that you understand your culture, right, than you understand God's word. How about this one? This one just kind of makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. The book, the title was As One Without Authority. Very popular book in preaching. As One Without Authority. The whole point, guess what that's all about? Guess what, preacher? You got no authority. You are living in a day and age where people no longer acknowledge the authority of God's word or the authority of the preacher standing behind the pulpit. And so you cannot get up as one with authority. You have to get up as one without authority. And therefore, get rid of the pulpit, because modern culture doesn't relate to the pulpit concept of a pulpit, and pull in a couch, right? It was a stool for a while. The stool was kind of good enough. Get the pulpit out of the way. Let's just sit on a stool. People can connect with that, but they can't even connect with that anymore. Even better, let's get a couch. Let's pull a couch in here. Let's sit on a couch and have a conversation with people. And so you're sitting as the preacher, sitting alongside your congregation, and you're having a conversation with them. And the Bible sits next to you on the couch and is just one voice amongst all the other voices in the church. This really was brought out very clearly in a book by one of the leading emergent pastors, and the name of this book was called Preaching Reimagined. And that's exactly what he did. He reimagined what preaching should be like in this new postmodern culture, and basically just the book cover itself speaks volume. You know, they say you can judge don't judge a book by its cover, right? Well, you can judge this book by its cover, okay? And this is the cover of the book, and if you've ever seen it, it just blew me away the first time I saw it. The front cover, of course, has the title Preaching Reimagined, and the front cover is a guy sitting on a couch with this kind of 30-something girl, and he's leaning. He's got a tie on, okay, dressed up with a tie on, and he's got this megaphone, and he's leaning over like right into her ear, you know, like this is what preaching is, old-fashioned preaching, and she's just kind of like this on the other side of the couch, like totally, yeah, whatever, dude, right? That's the picture on the front. The back cover shows a picture of the guy, the tie's off, okay, got no tie on. He's got, and I'm not like sacred cow, you got to wear a tie to be a preacher, right? Okay, but it's interesting how they kind of made, you know, a point out of the casual look. The megaphone is there next to the couch, and he's just sitting back with his legs crossed, kind of laid back like this, and having a conversation with her. And of course, she's leaning forward, all engaged now, because he put the megaphone down, took the tie off, right? and now he's having a conversation with her, and he no longer is he making a proclamation and a declaration. He's having a conversation. And so that's the whole point is, hey, you need to replace proclamation and declaration of truth with conversation. That's preaching reimagined. Listen to what one commentator said about this phrase when Paul said, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me. He said this, it's not just that Timothy was to be loyal to the truth of God's word, but that he is to cling to the very expressions by which this truth is conveyed. And he said, there is a subtle danger here. He said, in abandoning the scriptural mode of expression, words like born again or saved, right? They often abandon the very truths which are communicated by these expressions. And so they say, we're not going to use born again anymore. We're not going to use saved anymore. We're not going to use the word wrath anymore. We're not going to use the word hell anymore, right? Well, guess what? You just pretty much lost the very truths which were communicated by those expressions. And so it's no wonder why Paul commanded Timothy, hey, stick to the standard of sound words which had been passed on to him. So everything that Timothy taught was to harmonize with what Paul had taught him. But I want you to notice something else, and this is so critical that we see this, especially men who go to evangelical churches that are very committed to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, and stand up against a lot of what's going on in the church today and speak out about it. Okay, we don't miss this. Okay. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So Paul not only emphasized what Timothy was to hold on to, but also how he was to hold on to it. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the attitude with which we maintain orthodoxy is equally important to the orthodoxy itself. Did you hear that? The attitude with which we maintain orthodoxy is equally important to the orthodoxy itself. Unfortunately, some of those who are committed to remain true to God's word, they do it in all the wrong way. They're abrasive, they're adversarial in their attitude, they come across as critical and judgmental, and they tend to be ungracious and unloving. When someone has a passion to defend the faith, sometimes it's easy to become very rude and just argumentative in the way you come across. We have to guard against this, at least in our church. In fact, I'll never forget a Friday morning in our Ironman. We do Ironman on Friday mornings at 6, and we were just talking about some theological issue, and one of the men raised his hand and wanted to make a comment, and I totally agreed with the comment he made about some other churches and the way they think through things but the way he said it just made me cringe. I was like, oof, I hope that this is not what we're producing here at Lakeside Bible Church. These critical, judgmental, arrogant, right, sounding, theological robots, that they know the party line. But they say it, there's no love. There's no grace at all in how they communicate. And again, I've heard it not just one time, but several times I've heard guys make comments that I agree with wholeheartedly. I couldn't agree more with what they were saying, but how they were saying it was just like, oh, please don't say it that way, because you are making the doctrine that we hold so dear in our hearts shameful to many people. They're going to blow off the doctrine because of how you talk about it. And so stop talking about the doctrine of election with that tone of voice or with those terminology. Why? Because what we hold so dear in our hearts, they're never going to embrace. And it's not because of the doctrine, it's because you're being a jerk about it. I love one of the books that we read in Ironman several years back was the book by Philip Ryken and James Montgomery Boyce called The Doctrines of Grace. Have you guys seen that, come across that? Tremendous, tremendous book. Probably one of the best defenses of the doctrines of grace that I've ever read. And I loved how Ryken, because he was writing it kind of posthumously for Boyce. Boyce had already passed away, and they had worked on the manuscript, and now it was finally getting published. And this is what he said, Ryken said about Boyce in the introduction. He said, there is a combative streak in Calvinism. And if you know any, if you have any discussions with Calvinists, and you know, there's just something, there's an edge oftentimes to these guys, aren't there? Or isn't there? And so he says, there's a combative streak in Calvinism. And whenever the doctrines of grace are divorced from warm Christian piety, people tend to get ornery. And then he really promotes James Boyce. He says, James Boyce wanted to portray the kind of Christianity that, in my view, he so ably represented, biblically based, theologically rigorous Calvinism that is also practically minded and kindly hearted. He said it was Dr. Boyce's intention to mount a vigorous defense of Reformed theology while at the same time maintaining the highest standards of Christian charity. Why? Because James Montgomery Boyce was a gentleman, a true gentleman. He was a theologian, but he was a gentleman. And I think we need to make sure that we have that balance. It's not enough to be, well, I'm a theologian, you know? Well, great, but you better be a Christ-like gentleman in the way you communicate your theology. And I think Boyce really was simply reflecting the gracious attitude that Paul was telling Timothy to have here. He said, listen, man, I want you to retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me, but don't be a jerk about it. Do it in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, we hold to the truth with a confident attitude, but also a Christ-like attitude, a loving attitude. Our commitment not to compromise our biblical convictions must be tempered with love. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 4, 15, that we should speak the truth in love? Sometimes we forget the in love part. We said, well, the Bible says we're supposed to speak the truth. So I told them the truth. And that's what they needed to hear. Well, you forgot half the verse there, partner. It says, speak the truth in love. And that, and I also just read this book that was so helpful by Randy Alcorn called The Grace and Truth Paradox or Principle. I can't remember what it's called. You familiar with that one, Brian? Randy Alcorn, it's called The Grace and Truth Principle. And he just zeroes in on Romans chapter 1, verse 14, where it said, of all the ways that Jesus Christ could have been described, coming, you know, God coming in His glory, it simply said that Jesus Christ revealed to us the image of the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And his whole point of the book was, listen, yeah, you know, there's some people that it's all about truth, and they got zero grace in their life or their language. There's other guys, it's all about grace, and they have no clue about the truth, right? And somehow we have to have this Christ-like balance between communicating the truth, but also doing it in a gracious, loving way. In fact, right now, all of our grow group leaders, our small group leaders in our church, we've got about 18 couples who serve as our grow group leaders. This year, this spring, we've committed to reading through a book by Alexander Strock called Leading with Love. And it's just a tremendous book written to leadership in the local church to make sure that you don't become that clanging gong, right? In 1 Corinthians 13, that hey, you serve the Lord, you're gifted, you even sacrifice your life, you surrender your life to the flames, but if you have not love, what? You're nothing. And so I just told our leadership, I said, listen, guys, you know, we're everybody knows this church is all about truth, okay? Biblical truth. But I want to make sure they understand, they don't just think about truth when they think about Lakeside Bible Church. I want them to think about truth and love. Speaking the truth in love. And so we want to make sure that all of our leadership are ministering in love, in a Christ-like way. And so we need to be kind and compassionate to unbelievers who have never heard, right? We got to understand, listen, these people have never heard the gospel. Why are we yelling at them? Why are we saying stuff to them in an aggressive way? We need to understand. We need to have compassion. And we also need to be compassionate to believers who have been poorly or wrongly taught. Again, it's only by the grace of God that your theology is sound, right? You can't take credit for that as if you're better than them. It's by the grace of God. You've been put under godly teaching. You've sat under godly teaching, and so you can be gracious with these people. In fact, look over at the second chapter of Timothy here, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at what Paul says to Timothy here in verse 24. He says, Timothy, the Lord's bondservant, that's you, Timothy, the Lord's bondservant, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. In other words, if somebody disagrees with you, right, you correct them, how? Gently. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I think Paul was just telling Timothy, hey, you need to reflect, as the Lord's bondservant, you should reflect the persona of the Lord, whom you serve. How paradoxical or how ironic would it be that the Lord's bondservant is serving the Lord with a totally different attitude than the Lord? It's wrong. In fact, it's not just wrong, it's counterproductive to proclaim and defend the truth of Christ without a Christ-like attitude. In fact, you end up doing more harm than good. And so that's why it's so important that we not just stick to the standard, right? But we stick to the standard with Christ's persona, with Christ's attitude. And so, again, I'm assuming because I know Brian, and Brian's a faithful preacher and he's committed to the truth, that it would be very easy for a group of people like yourselves, as the people in our church, to be all about sticking to the truth. And then forgetting we stick to the truth with the attitude of Christ. Amen? And don't forget your name. Grace Bible Church, right? Grace Bible Church. So we need to stick to the standard with Christ's persona. That's the first thing that Paul said here. But secondly, we need to safeguard the stewardship with the Spirit's power. We need to safeguard the stewardship with the Spirit's power. And notice verse 14, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit, don't miss that, that's key, who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Guard. Okay? So Paul takes this a step further. Not only was Timothy to maintain the standard himself, but he was also responsible to guard it against those who might try to steal it or destroy it. And so to guard, we know, means to keep something safe, to something secure, to keep careful watch over something so it doesn't get stolen, doesn't get contaminated, doesn't get destroyed. The idea here is that of a sentinel who must remain vigilant throughout the night, the entire night, in order to protect the treasure that was entrusted to him for safekeeping. And so his job is to make sure nothing is taken away from it and nothing is added to it. And that's the key with the gospel. We've got to make sure nobody's taken anything out of the gospel and nobody's adding anything to the gospel. Amen? Amen. And so that's your guard. You have to guard. Notice he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure. Literally, the good deposit. And we understand that term deposit, right? It's a banking term. Right, where you deposit money in the bank for safekeeping, right? We have a thing called a safe deposit box, where we entrust our most important documents and valuable items to the bank. And so it's the bank's solemn responsibility to protect them for us and keep them from being stolen. That's why they have guards. That's why they have surveillance cameras. That's why they have alarm systems, right? They're guarding our deposit. And in a similar way, Paul had entrusted Timothy with the most important, valuable item in the world, and that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was Timothy's solemn responsibility to protect it and to keep it safe, to make sure it got passed on to the next generation completely intact. And that meant whenever the gospel was attacked or whenever it was misrepresented, it was his duty to rush to its defense. And ever since God inspired His Word and entrusted it to His people for safekeeping, there have been those who have sought to steal it. And the greatest heists in history have usually been inside jobs, haven't they? The greatest heists in history, bank heists in history, have been inside jobs. And it's the same with the church, that the gospel is being ripped off primarily by people within the church itself. Other Christians, teachers, false teachers. Warren Wiersbe says this. He said, throughout the history of the church, the Word of God has been attacked often by people within the church. Yet it still stands today. Why? Because dedicated men and women like you have guarded the deposit and faithfully handed it to the next generation of Christians. But notice here in verse 14, the ultimate reason why the Word of God has survived, the relentless attacks against it and still stands today, is not because of guys like Spurgeon and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and Brian McKenzie and all these guys, right? Ultimately, it's as a result of the preserving work of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So the Holy Spirit is the one who originally inspired God's Word, and ever since then, He's the one who's preserved it through the ages. And I think that's the forgotten doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We love the doctrine of inspiration, right? The inspiration of Scriptures. What about the preservation of Scriptures? I mean, why is it that the Word of God has, ever since it began, has been the number one bestseller, right? And that we have a copy of the Scriptures in our language sitting before us on our laps. Why is that? It's because of the preservation of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul wanted to remind Timothy here that, hey, buddy, I know I'm putting a lot of pressure on you and you're probably feeling the weight on your shoulders, but guess what? Ultimately, it's not on your shoulders, it's on the Spirit's shoulders, right? And so he was reminding him that the same Holy Spirit who inspired and preserves the Word lives inside of him. He says, who dwells in you. And so the only way you're going to be able to successfully guard and defend the gospel is with the Spirit's help, Timothy. Don't rely on your own strength, your own ability, your own wisdom, your own discernment. And so we need to remember that this is not all about us, right? We're the guardians of the gospel. Watch out, man. Well, listen, ultimately it's not your gospel, it's God's gospel, right? And He's given us the Spirit to help us guard the truth. First of all, by illuminating us so we can understand the truth, so we get it right? We interpret it correctly. Secondly, the Spirit also grants us discernment so we can spot error, right? 1 John chapter 2 talks about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It gives us a discernment. The Spirit also empowers us and emboldens us to speak and stand for the truth. The whole point of the book of Acts was you need to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, right? And you're empowered by the Spirit to bring the gospel not just to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost part of the world, right? And that's what it says. And you will be my witnesses based on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the indwelling Holy Spirit, man, is the key to guarding what has been entrusted to us. We must live and we must minister in complete reliance on the Holy Spirit and on His power. And ultimately, it's the Spirit of God who will guard and defend the Word of God through us. And in the same way He worked through men to inspire it, right? He used men to inspire His Word or to write out His Word. He works through men like you and like me to preserve His Word. And so with the backing of the Holy Spirit, we have nothing to fear because our lives are kept perfectly safe in the hands of God. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. I think it's interesting that Paul used the same words in verse 14 to exhort Timothy to guard what had been entrusted to him as he did in verse 12 to explain his conviction that God would guard what he had entrusted to him. Remember that back in verse 12? He says, I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Now, Timothy, you guard that which has been entrusted to you. You see the connection? Paul had entrusted his entire life to God for safekeeping. And at the same time, God has entrusted his word to Paul for safekeeping. Kind of an even trade, right? And so in essence, what God is saying to us in these verses is, listen, you take care of the gospel, and I'll take care of you. You take care of the gospel, and I'll take care of you. And see, when we entrust ourselves to God, he'll not only guard us, but he will also help us guard that which he's entrusted to us. There's no question that our lives are secure with God. Amen? There's no question. There should be no question that our lives are secure with God. The question is God's truth secure with you? Is God's truth secure with you? Let me just quote one more time from John MacArthur in his commentary on this verse. He said this, "It is the solemn responsibility of every church to solidly, immovably, unshakably uphold the truth of God's word. It is to support and safeguard it. It is the sacred saving treasure given to sinners for their forgiveness and to believers for their sanctification and edification that they might live for the glory of God. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Throughout history, the true church has clung to the truth amid the swirling storms of persecution from without and from the insidious attacks of false teaching from within. Countless thousands of martyrs have paid the ultimate price rather than abandon or compromise the precious truth of God's word." He said, the church today has received that legacy of truth from those who have gone before them. It is our responsibility to guard the truth, proclaim it, and hand it down unadulterated to those who will come after us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that we are just one leg in this long relay race of passing on the baton of the gospel to the next gen, from one generation to the next. And Lord, we do not want to be that weak link in the chain. We do not want to be that generation that drops the baton because we just weren't careful to retain and guard the gospel. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful to our half hour of watch before the gospel, that we would just diligently go back and forth watching it carefully, and relying on the power of your Spirit who dwells within us, Lord, to keep the gospel pure. And Lord, that we would be gallant in our defense of the gospel. We would be gallant guards. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.